our mind, those songs in our mind, let's come to look at God's Word. And we're back in Romans chapter 8 this evening. We're going to have three studies in Romans. We had one last time, we've got tonight, and God willing, we'll have one probably next Sunday evening. I trust that by the time we've looked at these three, you'll love Romans chapter 8 particularly as much as I do, as much as Martin Luther did. Martin Luther was the leader of the Reformation, or the starter of the great spiritual Reformation of the 16th century, the first one to rediscover that we're saved not by what we do, but by trusting in Jesus alone. He was the one that he was a Catholic monk who was reading Romans and just realized, actually, it's not about going to church. It's not about doing your religious rites and duties. It's about trusting Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. Martin Luther had that. And his watchword was only Christ, and only grace, and only Scripture. Sola Scriptura, Sola Christos. And those kind of things, because he was Latin and he spoke Latin and all the rest of it. He loved this chapter. This was the book. This was the chapter that changed his life. And my prayer is that it's going to change our lives a little bit as well. Maybe for a different reason, but there we are. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 8. We'll read from verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that sinful nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We're thinking about assurance. Last time I introduced you to three legs of a stool of assurance. We rest on different things in our confidence as believers. We mentioned the promises of God. They're a great place. They're a great thing to rely on, depend on. We thank God for his promises, don't we? We're thankful that he says that he who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That, you know, the many promises. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. So there's the promises. We base and we trust them. There's the promise of obedience. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. Who's going to get into heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. Who's going to get into heaven? Those who believe the promises of God. So those were two. We then looked at a little bit more depth at the third one, which we find here in Romans chapter 8, which is about being led by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit, they are the children or are the sons of God, it says in verse 14. Now, so when it comes to our confidence as to whether we're forgiven, whether we've been accepted by God, the first two, like promises and obedience, we can kind of do a checklist on those, can't we? We can say, yep, I believe that, and God has said that. I've done that, and God has said that, therefore I must be forgiven. Or we can look at our lives and we can say, well, I'm obeying the Lord, and he said to do this, and I'm doing that. Therefore, you know, there's a good ground there for being confident. Being led by the Spirit can touches on this one. But if I wasn't obeying him joyfully, happily, then I probably wouldn't be a Christian. So if we're obeying what the Lord says, when we hear what he says, and it's in our hearts to obey him, then there's a good ground for being confident of our assurance in that. Then we came to the being led by the Spirit, which moves into the area of the way that the Spirit influences our lives. The way we can see him changing our thinking and our outlook and our desires. Being led by the Spirit was not, I said, it's not just about making the big decisions of life. You know, what car should I buy? Where should I live? What job should I have? But much rather having him leading us in the way we think, our attitudes and our priorities and our thinking and our outlook on life. Do we find ourselves thinking, what would Jesus do? What would he say to this? Do we have a spiritual outlook? Do we start to look at our lives and what's God doing in this? Rather than just say, what a rotten life this is. What is God saying to me? That's being led by the Spirit. Now tonight, the text we're going to come to in verse 15 takes us deeper still and moves almost completely from what can be tested and observed to that which is subjective and felt. Says in verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Here Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of sonship. And by that he means that he is the Spirit that makes us know that we are God's children and makes us feel like God's children. He makes us know that we have been adopted into his family, the Spirit of sonship. Some of you will have translations of the Bible that talks about the Spirit of adoption. We're talking about adoption, we're talking about sonship, we're talking about knowing and feeling and experiencing that we're the children of God, being adopted into his family. This is something that you don't know by doing a checklist. It's not something that we can ascertain by looking at certain things. It is something that is felt inside. It's a feeling. It's sensing something that is from the Holy Spirit. It's a knowing. It's a certainty and a feeling that causes us to talk to God in this most personal way. Abba, Father. And many of you will know that the Abba there is the Aramaic word for Papa or Dad, Daddy. It kind of feels irreverent to say that, doesn't it? That someone could have that level of intimacy and familiarity with God. But that is what Paul is saying here. This is what the work of the Spirit does. That it was the Abba was the word that the baby first uttered, the first word that he would say. It would be the first word, the way that a young child would speak to their dad, their father. It's intimate. It's personal. It's trusting. There's an innocence about it. There's an absence of fear, and yet still retaining, I think, respect for the one that's being spoken to. But it's an expression of the closest and most precious relationship. It conveys a sense that the person speaking has a deep and personal connection with the one that they're addressing. Abba, Father. Not just Almighty God. Oh, he'll always be that. Not just Sovereign Lord. He will always be that. Not just our Father in heaven. He will always be that. But the cry of the heart that knows there's a relationship, knows that I dare come to this Sovereign Lord of heaven as mine, as a child to a father. What we have then in this expression, as I've said, is something that God by his Spirit works in us at a level of our feelings and our emotions. It cannot be deduced by tests. It's deeper than the intellect alone. It's not something that we can persuade ourselves of. It's not something that we can work ourselves into. It is true, really, that we either have it or we don't. You either know it or you don't know it. And I was thinking about this during the week, and the nearest I could get to it was that feeling of being in love. It's an inadequate kind of thing. But when you're in love, you don't do a checklist, do you? You know, you don't do, well, do I do it? Does this happen? Does that happen? Or whatever. You just know it, don't you? When something that clicks inside, you might see certain outward signs of that, but there's something deep inside. You know it instinctively, and that's what it is with this. And I want to call it the precious ministry of the Holy Spirit that gets inside to cause us to know in the same way. And as a result, because we're talking about feelings, because we're talking about emotional stuff, it is something that puts people off. Some people are wary of it because of their personality, because of experience that they may have had in the past, what they've encountered with others, or simply because we've grown up understanding something different. But the truth is, it's here in the Scriptures, and therefore we need not, and I want to say we should not, be afraid of it, because real Christianity is not just about knowing up here, but feeling something in here. Real Christianity isn't just about believing certain things and acting in a certain way. Real Christianity is about a relationship with God, a relationship with God through Jesus. It's about us being forgiven of our sins and adopted in God's family and knowing that. You are tonight, if you are trusting in Jesus, you are a child of God. And what we're talking about, what Paul talks about here, by him we cry, Abba, Father. It's your privilege of God's child to experience and feel that as well. The Bible speaks about joy that's unspeakable, peace that passes understanding, hope that invigorates us. That's what comes through this ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want to open that up, but Oh, we're talking a big thing here, and I just feel we need to stop and we need to pray and just ask for the Lord to guide us, for his spirit to be our teacher, so it's not still that he would just protect me and he'd give us an open heart. Let's just pray. Lord, as we are about here to dig into your word, we thank you for it. Would you please give us an understanding of it at an intellectual level, but more than that, Father, I want to ask you in the name of Jesus. We looked at the verse the other week where it said that if we ask anything in your name, Lord Jesus, you would give it. And that anything was anything that would help us to serve you and do your work of the kingdom. Lord, what we're talking about here would enable and facilitate that. So I'm asking in Jesus' name that you would grant us to understand and to know and to feel and experience that which you're talking about here in your word. Not just in our minds, but in our hearts. Move among us. Dear Holy Spirit, please, would you be our teacher? Be gentle with us this evening. But warm our hearts. Invigorate us and thrill us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look what Paul says here. You have received the spirit of sonship. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the spirit of sonship, or as some say, the spirit of adoption. Translate that as you like. He's telling us in this expression that when God saved you, he adopted you into his family. And he took you in to treat you like one of his children. He took you in to love you and to care for you and to provide for you as one of his own. Take your mind back, if you would, if you can. Just imagine Paul's day, the kind of society and culture that he was living in. There was no social services. There were no orphanages as such in those days. Children that lost their parents, as many of them did. Children that got kicked out from home because parents couldn't afford them, as many of them did. They would have been a familiar sight in the streets of Rome and Ephesus and Philippi and the other places that Paul and the people that were receiving this lived. These poor little orphans living on scraps and people's pity, homeless, lonely, loveless, helpless. Every orphan's dream was that they would have a family. Every orphan's dream was that someone would take pity on them, that would take them into their home, that they might have someone that was theirs, someone to look after them, someone to care for them. And there was a system of adoption that whereby that could happen. And it's true that when a person adopted a child, it put obligations on the person. And we'll have a think a little bit about that next week. But tonight we're thinking about the child. You think about what it was for that child to be adopted, to be brought into a family. It was a legal thing that obligated the new parent to provide and care and protect the child. The child became a full member of the family. They weren't just taken in as a little servant boy. They weren't just taken pity on and given a roof over their head and a little bed in the corner. The child became a full member of the family. Not just somebody to skivvy around. I don't know how many of you have been watching Downton Abbey. Have we got many Downton Abbey people here? If you dare. I've just started to watch it and was watching it last week. And it's very upstairs, downstairs. You probably all know Downton Abbey, even if you don't watch it. You probably don't watch it because you know what it is. But last week there was a little scene in it when the chief of the servant people downstairs, is it Mr. Carson? And he and his new wife were upstairs in the big lounge. And they were there, the family were out, and they were kind of in there. And there was a seat, and it was like, she said, come on, we can sit down. He said, oh no, I couldn't possibly sit down on the seat. And eventually he did. He sat down, and it was like what is a real big deal? I'm sitting on the seat of the master. I really ought not to be doing it. And somebody walked in while they were doing it. I expect we'll probably see some repercussions of that this week if I let you out quick enough to see it. But you see, it is possible to be involved with a family, but not to feel comfortable, to feel somehow not part of the family, to feel, well, I can't do this or I can't do that. I really ought not to do whatever. But you see, an adopted child became part of the family. They were allowed to sit on the seats. Not only were they allowed to sit on the seats, they were welcome to sit on the seats. They were encouraged to sit on the seats. They were encouraged to enjoy the privileges of being part of the family. And the child would feel part of the family. It was a huge deal. And that's what we're talking about here in Romans 8. This is what God has done for you and me. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 says that God predestined us for adoption as sons. God didn't just predestine you to be saved, he predestined you to be his child. A child of the King. Notice that, because I think it's important. There's this little phrase, this little word predestined. It's a little bit off topic, but it's very precious. You see, we were lost, and this is important, and I'll come to it as we go through this evening. We were lost, we were rebels, we were enemies. You were an enemy of God. I was an enemy of God. Why are you sitting where you are tonight? Why are you a Christian? Do you know why? Because God chose you. That's the only reason. Because God chose you. Don't ask me why he chose you. Still less, don't ask why he chose me. But that's why we're here. Isn't that glorious? Because of what God has done. It wasn't that we chose him. It wasn't that somehow we wanted something better. Often that's how we see it. You know, I chose God. I made that decision. I started to go to church. Do you know why you started to go to church? You started to go to church because God was at work in your life already. It says that God predestined us. Whilst we were still lost in our transgressions and sins, Christ died for us. It's his choosing that lies behind everything else. We are what we are simply because of God's choosing in the very first place. And his intention in choosing you was to adopt you into his family, for you to become his child, for you to be forgiven, for you to be lifted up out of the rubbish heap of your life. And that is what our life was. And I think sometimes we forget this. We were on the rubbish heap. We were in the pit. The psalmist calls it the miry pit. We were God's enemies. The very best that we could do were like filthy rags in God's sight. You know, we think we're doing something and we're going to impress God and we're going to please God. And you know what those filthy rags are, don't you? Do you know what he's referring to? It's to do with women's menstruation and that kind of thing. And he's saying, he's graphic. Look, what you can do, they're like a menstrual cloth. It kind of brings it home, doesn't it? How useless our good things are. You know, we hardly dare even talk about these things. I'm struggling to put it into words that are not going to offend and kind of be crass. But that's how God saw the best that we could do. We've got nothing to offer him. But God didn't wait for us to go to him. He came to us to clean us up and to adopt us into his family, fully and completely, as one of his children, placed alongside no less than Jesus himself. And do you know what? Nothing can change that. Nothing can ever change that relationship. What he has done will stand forever. He made a covenant with you. Could start to go off on another theme here about the covenant nature of God. God makes promises. He makes covenants. He makes agreements. And his your salvation, based on what he has done, he made a covenant with you to adopt you in, and nothing can break that. Jesus said things like, you know, those who come to me, no one can pluck them from my hand. Those God has chosen, he's called. Those he's called, he's justified. He's forgiven. Those he's justified, he's already glorified. You know, because God has saved you, that's the word justified, because he's done that, it is absolutely certain that he will glorify. The chain cannot be broken. You will get to heaven. Nothing can, he's not going to say, you're my son, but as long as you behave yourself. God can't change. It's a legal thing that he's done. It's a legal agreement that he's made. And as a child, as his child, you're precious to God. We looked on Tuesday night, we just mentioned this whole thing about being God, about us being the apple of God's eye. You're the apple. He delights in you. You're precious. You are his precious possession. And he includes you in his inheritance. All that he is, all that he has, he's going to share with you. It's going to be yours to share and enjoy and own for all eternity. God says in this chapter, at the end here, now, if we are children, verse 17, now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Jesus, your brother by adoption, is enjoying the first part of that now. He's there, he's up in glory. But when he returns and the new heavens and the new earth are, if I can put it like this, installed, you're going to share in those. And you're not just going to be a servant in there. You're going to be one of the rulers, one of the children, one of the princes and princesses. The angels are going to be at your behest. You're not going to be going around clearing up and sweeping. Well, there might be some cleaning, I don't know. But you're going to be the child. You're going to be the ruler. You're going to be up there with the Lord. You'll be part of the management. And the angels will be taking their orders from you because you're one of the children of the King, a daughter and a son. This is where you are tonight. As a believer in Jesus, this is yours. And in this passage, the Lord is talking about the particular work of the Holy Spirit in which he takes these facts from our head. We know them. I've just told you about them. It's where he takes them from the head and puts them into our heart so we feel them and rejoice in them and glory in them. The word is cry. By him we cry, Abba Father. And the word cry there is a very strong word. It means literally to shout out loud. In other places it's translated to scream. Now you think, I get excited sometimes. I trust this is the reason why. Out of a sense of the greatness and the glory and the love and the wonder of Jesus and our relationship in him. If any of you ever want to say, if you ever feel in your heart, you want to say, yes, Lord, or hallelujah, you do it. Seriously, don't subdue it. Do you know what? That's the work of the Spirit. That's the Spirit working in you. I'm not asking for chaos, and I'm not saying we falsely do these things. I just want you to know that if you ever want to say hallelujah, you're allowed to. And I'm not asking for you to do that now. If you ever want to close your eyes and sing at the top of your voices and you want to put your hands in the air or whatever you do, you can do it because that's what this word is saying. It's about expressing. It's not subduing. It's not being meek and mild. It's actually saying, I am a child. Hallelujah. Praise God. I'm a child of the King. Lord, I love you. Thank you for what you've done. Ah. You know, and sometimes, you know, it puts us on our knees. We're Baptists. We're not very good at getting on our knees, are we? I feel really uncomfortable when I'm on my knees. Very self-conscious. Do you know what? I think sometimes we ought to do that. Not because it's religious, but don't sometimes you feel that small before God? And you want to, you're just in awe of his greatness and his love. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel that you want to get on your knees before that? Do you ever feel you want to go, hallelujah, praise the Lord? Do you ever feel you want to say, Lord, thank you, praise your name, or whatever? Have you ever felt certain in the way that we're describing here of God's love and forgiveness that you are really his child, and you just know it inside? There's a certain warming of your heart. John Wesley spoke of his, an experience of his, after he'd come to believe in the Lord Jesus, and he said, my heart was strangely warmed. Do you ever experience a time when your heart is strangely warmed? A warming of the heart. And when you do, you know God's love to you, and your response is to say, Lord, I love you as well. That is what we're talking about. I think that many of us would confess and would say, either no, I've never known that, or Lord, I've known a little bit of it, but oh, I'd love to have some more. Many of us would say, I believe and I trust. I believe the promises. You're a Christian. Don't ever let this cause any doubts about that. You know, you can stand on the promises all your life. It's wonderful. You can stand on the obedience of the Lord. You can stand on the leading of the Spirit. What I'm saying here is something different and something a little deeper than that. But we can say, I wish I felt I really loved God more. And I believe and I trust and I want to serve, but I don't know about this feeling side that you're describing here. I think sometimes it's the lack of that inner sense of loving God that can lead to a dry, dull, lifeless walk with the Lord where it's more about duty than delight. So let me just wrap this up by talking about how we can experience this ourselves. Because it's one thing to talk about it, but is there anything we can do to put ourselves in the place where we can receive this? You see, it's important to know this is the normal for us. This ought to be normal for us. Paul talks about here. He said, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption. There is an assumption that everybody that he's writing to in the church at Rome knew this. It wasn't abnormal. It wasn't something for the super saints. It wasn't something for the apostles. It wasn't for the emotionally vulnerable or sensitive. This was something that they, from the way he writes, this was their experience. All of them. So we're really not at liberty to say, well, this is that's all right for you, Stuart. You do get emotional sometimes. I'm not like that. And according to Paul, this is normal. And so it's for you this evening. If you don't know it, let me suggest two. I'm sure there are more. Let me just share two possible causes that it can be. I think these are the two big ones. And it's flowed through the songs that we sang earlier on. One of them, the first one being a lack of appreciation of what God has done for us. A lack of understanding just how dire our circumstances was. Just how lost we were without Jesus. A lack of conviction of our sins, if we want to put it that way. They used to talk a lot about conviction of sin. I try to. But it's not very popular. Not among here. Just culturally. Because people want to feel good. They want to be lifted up all the time. We have to know that we're dirty, filthy, rotten sinners. saved by the grace of God. If we don't acknowledge our badness before God, then we're not likely to appreciate his goodness, are we? The lower we go, the higher we will get. I think sometimes our problem is that we don't allow ourselves to go low. We kind of shut off when the spirit of conviction comes. And we want to think that we're better than we are. And as a human race, we're good at this, aren't we? We magnify our virtues and we minimize our weaknesses and our faults. A true view of sin will help us to have a healthy sense of appreciation of God. How can we leave him out? How can we neglect him? How can we begrudge him our time and our effort and our attention? How can we carry on sinning if once we get a sense of how utterly indebted we are to him, how utterly lost, the fires of hell waiting for us, not just for a time, but for eternity. And we were rebels. We were against him. We weren't just ambivalent. The Bible says that we were rebels against God. We were his enemies. Whilst we were lost, he came to save us. Have you thought about that? Have you accepted that that's what you were? You weren't a decent person in God's sight. I'm sorry if that's offensive to any of us, but we weren't good and decent people. We were rebels. In Britain, you know, most of us here tonight, you know, bless Simon, I can talk because he's not here tonight, but you know, he gave his testimony and he said what he'd been involved in and what he'd done and all the rest of it. Most of us haven't been there and we can say kind of, you know, I wasn't like that. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. You know what the Jews used to pray? Thank you, God, I'm not a dog or a woman or a pagan. That was what the Jewish men used to pray. We can be like that spiritually. Lord, thank you, I'm not like them. Actually, as if he's quite privileged to have us. He's not privileged to have us, is he? We're privileged to have him. Why? That we would have a sense of our sin, our lostness, the reality that we are by nature worth nothing but God's judgment. I think that's one of the reasons why probably sometimes we don't love God as we ought to, because we don't realize and appreciate what he saved us from. That can be at the beginning, perhaps we got saved without a real true conviction of sin, but you know what? We can get desensitized as Christians and we forget it, and we make excuses for what we think and what we do, what we watch, what we say, the attitudes of our hearts. And that grieves the Spirit. If it grieves the Spirit, then we're not going to know this ministry of his. So what can we do? Well, I encourage you, ask God to reveal your sin. Pray for a hatred of sin. Humble yourself. Stop making excuses. Stop justifying the sin that you know is in your life, I know that's in my life. Let's see ourselves for what we are. Let's ask God to show us what we are, that we would have a true estimation of ourselves and a true estimation of him and his glory. Let's start to look more at him and gaze on his glory and his beauty and his splendor. It's counterintuitive to be humbled, but the Bible says those who humble themselves will be lifted up. The lower we go, the higher he will lift us. I think that's one of the first reasons why sometimes we lack it. We lack this sense of appreciation of God, because we don't appreciate our sin. And the second, I think, is caused simply by ignorance. You see, what you don't know, you don't miss, do you? And I think there are many believers, like those in Ephesus, who, when Paul went to meet them, said something about what name were you baptized in, and talked to them, and one of their answers was, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. They just never realized that there was more to it than what they'd heard. And I think that many, like me, grew up never knowing that there was more to the Christian life than simply believing and trusting and walking humbly and dutifully before God. Nothing wrong with those things. Hear me right. Nothing wrong with those things. They are important and they're right and they're good and they're proper. But the teaching of Peter, where he says, and he talks about experiencing joy unspeakable, and other places where he speaks about a peace beyond understanding, somehow that was like, whew. No, I was good. I went to the prayer meeting. I went to church 3 times on a Sunday. I went out. I delivered the leaflets around the village. I spoke to people. I tried not to swear. I tried to be good. It's great. Keep doing that. We should all do that. But I didn't know joy unspeakable. And I didn't know peace beyond understanding. I didn't know the joy of the Psalms. Because in truth, I was never told about it. I never had this verse explained as I've tried to explain it to you this evening. It was as if it was a different thing, a different age. But the truth is, these are for us now. This is the blessing of God, the work of the Spirit in us. It's not just in our heads, it is in for our hearts as well. This joy unspeakable, this peace beyond understanding, God wants you to enjoy. He wants you to experience. They are for you, and they come as the Lord gives you this sense of adoption, this Spirit, this a sense of being adopted into God's family. What's to be done then? What do we do? I want to encourage us to keep ourselves in an attitude of heart and mind where God can speak a word to us, in us. That includes things like getting rid of as much sin in our lives as we possibly can. That means asking God, show me myself. Expose to me, search me, O God, the psalmist says. Search me, O God, and show if there is any wicked way in me. Read his word. Listen to his word. Get alone with him. Spend time with him and talk to him. Not just about your aches and pains and about practical things, but about him and you and your relationship with him. And how you'd like it to be. Tell him, Lord, there's a disconnect. I'm seeing things in Scripture. I'm hearing things. Stuart is telling me things. And I don't know these things. Or I've known it, Lord. Oh, this is where I am. Because there was a time I've known this in the past. There are times when, because I've known it, I long to know it again. Because I'm a leaky bucket, you see. And you get filled with the Spirit, but you leak him out. And I get to a point saying, Lord, please. To know it again. I need to know it again. Talk to him about your relationship. Tell him that there's more that, and you'd like to know it. If you're afraid, then tell him you're afraid. If you're scared, tell him you're scared. He understands that. He wants to know. But he wants your heart. He wants your devotion because he wants to give you best things. Obviously, do that with an open heart and a humble attitude and be ready then to respond to what he says. Don't sit in judgment as to whether you agree with him or not. If he says something, do it. Believe it. Trust it. And then wait. He will not deny giving such a good gift to someone who genuinely seeks. He's a good God. And Jesus says that when we ask him for things, if we ask him for a stone, if we ask him for bread, he'll not give us a stone. If we ask, somebody's going to tell me what it is, if we ask for something else, he'll not give us a scorpion. Therefore, if we ask him for the work of the Holy Spirit, will he not give him that, this good gift? For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. It's a level of assurance, a level of certainty that there is for us to know. Or may it please him to grant that to us, because that will change us, it will change us individually, it will continue to change us as a church. There will be fire Don't be afraid of that. There will be joy. There will be peace more than ever. People will come into this building and they will know that God is here.